We're going to begin back in the Old Testament with Genesis chapter 3 in a very familiar passage to everyone in this audience. It's in the first book of your Bible. It's in the very beginning of that book, chapter 3. And yet it's a lesson evidently that the Holy Spirit wanted us to be aware of, and that is that we have an adversary. He's called here the serpent. But you'll see in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4 that he is a deceiver or a liar. God had told Adam, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And you'll see in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. We just got through singing, standing on the promises of God. Satan is in essence saying, you can't stand on his promises. It won't always happen like he says, and it's not the best for you. We'll look at that a little bit further in just a moment. But clearly he is a deceiver, and he was successful in deceiving Eve. When you get to the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, this doesn't have to do with eating of a tree. It had to do with whether or not they continued to follow the ministry of the Apostle Paul or to be led astray by those among them who were trying to undermine his work. And Paul referred back to this incident in Genesis 3 as the serpent beguiled or deceived Eve. And he was concerned that likewise, in the same way, they would be deceived. And so while you read the Genesis 3 story about an event that happened long ago and will never be duplicated, will never be in the Garden of Eden, be challenged with those commands, you can see that the Apostle Paul says the lesson is applicable. It's a warning to us that there are things that arise in our lives that gives us choices, and Satan will try to deceive us into making the wrong choices. It's interesting when Jesus was discussing with the Pharisees the devil, he talked about his nature, what kind of being he is. He said he's a liar and the father of lies, John chapter 8 and verse 44. And so deception is what he's good at. And we want to spend a few minutes looking at his deception in one particular area this morning. Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. It's clear from this text, although I don't know if this audience would even need to read it to prove the point, but the text makes it clear that his deception is applied to family life. In Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 3, the writer warns about an adulteress. And you'll note that it says the lips of the adulteress drip honey. That's something that's sweet, something that's to be desired. Smoother than oil is her speech, something that won't hurt you. It's easy. It sounds pretty good. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood. Not certain about what that was, but one source I went to said it was a plant that properly used could actually provide something that was medicinal. But wrongly used, it could be deadly. That makes sense. This woman has powers that properly used could be very good in a man-woman relationship, but improperly used could lead to death, and that's what he's talking about here. In the end, it's like wormwood, and it says, sharp as a two-edged sword, her feet go down to death, her steps take hold of Sheol. Obviously, if this woman tempted this man and said, come on, let's go do something that we're going to die from, that wouldn't be too appealing. Something you're going to be sorry for the rest of your life, that wouldn't be too appealing. But she paints the affair that she wants to involve this man in as something that he will enjoy, something that would be good for the two of them, but it leads to ruin and destruction. Who's behind that? Genesis 3 tells us. Satan, the deceiver. And so let's take a few minutes and look at how the deceiver persuades people even today that they can engage in an affair. That is, be sexually unfaithful to their mate, and that it's okay. There's some reason that they justify it in their minds. It's not, I want to go to hell, so I'm going to go do this. It's not that, obviously. Or divorce, to seek another person, or maybe not even to get married again. And so, how does he do that? And, you know, you might think, here we've got an audience of Christians. Most everyone in here is a Christian. Why would we spend time studying a lesson like this? It may well be that in this audience, we have people who have had these kind of thoughts. I'm unhappy with my marriage. I'm tempted by somebody else. I do know in fact, and you know in fact, that there have been men who stood in pulpits preaching the gospel who's been involved in affairs. There's men who've been elders who've been involved in affairs. And it may well be that some of the people in this audience have had those thoughts because of unhappiness in their marriage, because of something else. It may be that in days to come, you may have those thoughts. Let's hope you don't. We'll talk about that more in a little bit as to whether that could happen to you. It can happen to you. But here's another possibility. You may be dealing with a friend, a brother, a sister in Christ, who's wrestling with some of these very things. You say, how could anybody wrestle with it? It's so clearly contrary to the will of God. But remember, Satan's going to make it look different. He's going to make it look like it's not so bad, and that one's justified for taking that course. So what do you say if you have to deal with that? I want to say on the outset, we're going to be dealing with some issues as our time permits that are true in marriages, and they may not get any better. Don't you wish I didn't have to say that? I do. But you know as well as I do, and the New Testament acknowledges this in 1 Corinthians 7. In the letter that the Corinthians wrote to Paul, after Paul said, you know what the Lord said in verse 10, then he said, to the rest I say, not the Lord. Not that what the Lord said didn't apply, but he didn't deal directly with their issue. I'm married to a fella or a woman who's not a Christian. What about me? And essentially he said, well, what the Lord said applies to you too. But the point is, he's speaking to the believer. What about the unbeliever? They don't care what Paul said. In fact, in verse 15, you find the unbeliever may leave. And there's nothing the believer can do about it. And he says, let him leave. You're not under bondage to make him stay in those kind of cases. And so what we're saying here today, if you are married to a person who doesn't respect the Bible, doesn't stand on the promises of God, what we say may not change for the better your relationship. I wish that wasn't the case, but it can mean something to you. And you can do everything in your power to do what God wants you to do. Now, if we're talking to two people who both respect the Word of God, I know it can be better, because that's the way God made it in Genesis 1:31. He looked on everything He had made and He said it was very good. And I know if we have people who respect that, it can be very good. Well, somebody says, you know, I am not happy in my marriage. I'm not satisfied with my relationship. This is not what I dreamed my marriage would be. And so, Maybe there's a guy or gal out there that looks pretty appealing. Or maybe they just want to hurt their mate. They're not treating me like I like. They're not honoring me like they should. They're not loving me. And so I'm justified in seeking happiness somewhere else, with someone else. How would you answer that? How would you approach that? Let's begin with something pretty fundamental, and that's Matthew 22:39. You know what that verse is. And you know what Jesus said about that. He said this is the second greatest commandment. Forget about the marriage laws right now. You go through the Bible and say, what's the number one and number two commandment? Well, here's number two. Love your neighbor as yourself. Not just love your neighbor. It's as yourself. And that tells you that what he's saying is care about your neighbor and how your conduct and your decisions impacts them. Like you do care about yourself and what happens to you. Does that not apply to a mate? Does a marriage license give us license not to have to apply that in our marriages? If a person is disloyal to their mate, if they violate that most sacred trust that they entered into in the marriage covenant, how does that make their mate feel? So I don't care how they feel. I'm unhappy. You don't care how it impacts them? In other words, you don't care about your neighbor? You don't care if it hurts them? You don't care if they feel, what have I done wrong, when they've done maybe nothing wrong? Not certainly nothing to justify that. You don't care? Let me ask you, if you were to die today and stand before God, would you say, God, I just don't care about my neighbor? No, would say that. I don't care about my husband because they're mean, or my wife because they're not loving. No. They're your neighbor. Love your neighbor. What about those children in your home? Do you care about them? I'm unhappy. What's the children going to be when mom and dad split up? I don't know what it'd be like to grow up in a broken home. I don't know what it'd be like to come home and one mate be there and the other gone. I don't know what it'd be like to be continual conflict and fussing and fighting. I don't know what it'd be like to have to spend one weekend with one parent and one weekend with another. Does that make you any difference? I'm not happy. What about those kids? What about the impact of what you do on what it teaches those kids? Do you want to teach those kids when you reach a situation that's unpleasant, you run? Is that what you want them to do when they get a job? Is that what you want them to do in their marriage? Do you want to get a call sometime in the middle of the night, me and whoever it may be have split up because I'm unhappy? Or I've been unfaithful to my mate because I just was seeking joy. You want to get that kind of call? Love your neighbor as yourself. What about the relatives involved? What about godly parents? I'll tell you what, godly parents don't care so much about how much money you make, what kind of house you live in. But I'll tell you, if you want to split their heart in two, you want to rip their heart out, cause them not to sleep, you violate your marriage. What about the other relatives involved? You know, in 1 Corinthians 5:1, it says a man had his father's wife. If there were other members of that family in the congregation at Corinth, as is so often the case in churches today, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, cousins, how did they feel? How would that impact them? And what about other members of the congregation? Look over at Numbers chapter 32, if you will. Numbers chapter 32. in Numbers chapter 32 in verse 9, Moses is reminding the people of what's happened in the past when they were at Kadesh Barnea and God said, there's the land, go take it. But it says, verse 9, they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land. They discouraged the sons of Israel. That is, these spies, 10 of them. They discouraged the sons of Israel so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger burned in that day. And you remember that over the next 38 years, 650,000 soldiers or so? No, 603,000 soldiers, whatever it was. I'll get it right here in a minute. Over 600,000, I know that's right. Over 600,000, maybe 603,728 or something, soldiers died. Daddies, husbands. Why? 10 men who discouraged them. Does that make any difference? Look down a little bit further. In verse 15, if you turn away from following him, in other words, they thought that Reuben and Gad weren't going to go to war, which wasn't the case. But he said, if you turn away from following him, he will once more abandon them in the wilderness. Now listen, and you will destroy all these people. How are they going to destroy them? Take a knife and thrust it in them? No. Shoot them with an arrow? No. By discouraging them. Love your neighbor. What's going to happen if you stand before God and somebody else were not true to their marriage because they saw your example? I wasn't happy, so I... Hey, and that person sat on the pew with you. They meet God unprepared because of you. What about that? Love your neighbor as yourself. But wait. Look back at Matthew 22 again. And this should be verse 37. Matthew chapter 22. This time we're looking back at verse 37. 22:37. You shall love the Lord your God. And you note there's three qualifying phrases in this particular rendering. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Why those three phrases? Rather than trying to isolate each one of those and try to figure out what part of man it is, let me just suggest this. It's the strongest way of saying the love of God ought to be the first and foremost consideration of everything we decide, everything we do, every choice we make. Would that apply to your marriage? You're unhappy. Marriage is not what you dreamed it would be. Okay. You love yourself. I deserve better. Which the devil himself deceives you about that. But what about God? If you are unfaithful to your mate, you divorce your mate, you go marry again, you commit adultery, what does that do to God? Or do we care? That's what love of God is. Care about His honor. Look at Hebrews 10:29. Hebrews chapter 10:29. Now I realize, folks, that this kind of lesson I'm preaching today, many denominations, you'd never hear it. You'd never hear it. You wouldn't hear it in a lot of churches of Christ. You wouldn't hear it. Just come to church and tell me how much you love Jesus and sing and be sure and put some money in the plate and everything's lovely. But loving God means you keep His will. And these people in the book of Hebrews, some of you are studying the book of Hebrews right now, and you know that these people, they were losing their faith in Christ and they were going back to Judaism. They were making a choice that didn't even involve, I'm going to go commit adultery. It was just a renouncement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And yet look how He pictures their decision, verse 29. How much severe punishment. Do you think He will deserve who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and as regard as it unclean, the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified and insulted the Spirit of grace. Let me ask you something. Do you have a child? What if you get a call one day from school? And you can tell the voice on the other side is very distressed and concerned. They say, you need to come to school immediately. What's happened? Just come. You get to school and the police are there. And you find out that somebody has taken your child, kicked them, stomped on them, trampled them. Verbal abuse is enough, but to do all of that, and there your child lies, maybe lifeless. How do you feel about that? Let me tell you, the Hebrew writer said, let me tell you, if you decide to renounce Christ, you have trampled underfoot the Son of God. I want to be happy. Well, you better enjoy it. You don't want to meet His Father in judgment. Counted as unclean the blood of the covenant. Just another Jew that died on the cross. Insulted the Holy Spirit who gave these rules and regulations to direct our lives. These promises to guide us in this world. You know, when I read these verses, what I see about this is that being unfaithful in our marriage and the pursuit of happiness, violating those covenants, the truth is, the devil don't want you to see this, instead of just seeking happiness, it's selfishness, it's ungodliness, is what it is. That's what it is. So let's call it what it is. You're happy with being unselfish and being ungodly, that's your choice, but that's what it is. And you know, when we talk about happiness, I need to be happy. Well, how long is your happiness going to last? I do not understand why. Why, if people have one bad marriage and they divorce, that they think they're not going to have problems in the new one. What's the deal? Every marriage has some problems. And if somebody tells you, we've been married for 5 years, we've never had a crossword, you know they're a liar. Every marriage has some problems. What makes you think the new one's not going to leave you? You're not going to get unhappy in that one. But the fact is, after death, you won't be happy. Look at Luke chapter 16. So, if a person decides, I'm unhappy in this marriage, I just can't take it anymore, I'm going to go out and find me a lover, or I'm going to find me a new marriage, I'm going to divorce this person. And so, let's say you're 40 and you can live another 20 years or 40 years. Boy, this is great, 40 years of happiness. Well, I'll tell you what, enjoy it, because when you breathe your last breath, within just an instant, you won't be happy anymore. In Luke chapter 16, verse 19, it says, there was a rich man, and he was happy. Oh, that's my words. But read it. He was rich. He had fine clothes. He dressed in purple, fine linen, living joyously in splendor every day. I guess we'd say he's happy. But then, verse 22, now the poor man died, carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades. I don't know how quick it takes you to get to Hades. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. I'll tell you what, folks, he wasn't happy anymore. I don't know how old the man was when he died, if he was 50 or 60 or 80. But now, he would have traded them all for another opportunity to make some different decisions. But it was too late. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16. The Hebrew writer warns, he says, be sure there's no godless or immoral person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a, and this version has an italic, single meal. It was a single meal, but a meal. He sold his birthright, the right of birth, the right to the blessing, the right to the inheritance. He was hungry, and he wanted to be happy. When you're hungry, you may not be happy. And so, if you want to insert in your mind at least what this is about, is he was seeking happiness. He sold his birthright for a single meal. Could you put a single night of bliss? Somebody seeking happiness in their marriage? He sold his birthright for a single meal. You know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. How many years afterwards did Esau say, "Man, I wish I hadn't done it. I'm sorry. I wish I could reverse. I can't reverse it." Do not be deceived. Satan wants you to sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate. He'll make you do that if he can. For happiness, quote unquote. Don't be deceived by the deceiver. Well, somebody says, "You know what? My marriage is such a mess. I think I'll have an affair. I've heard that it might make things better. Maybe it will. It can't get any worse. I'll have an affair and maybe it'll wake up my mate and things will be better." Go back to that passage in Genesis 3 with me just a moment. When you read that verse, in verse 4, when the devil said, "You won't die," that takes away the sting of what he's trying to get her to do. But note the next verse. What's he saying? How could you summarize the appeal in verse 5? Could you summarize it by saying, "Listen, lady, you'll be better off for eating this fruit"? Look what he said. Or what the text said. When the woman saw the tree was what? Good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. The tree was desirable to make one wise. You know what? I'll be better off. Was she? Are you? If you're a woman in this audience who's ever had a baby, you know the pain of childbirth. You remember that woman back there in the Garden of Eden. Every person who's gotten sick, every person who's suffered pain, you remember that woman in the Garden of Eden. And I'm going to tell you what, you go out and have an affair, or you violate your marriage, or you divorce your mate for unjustified reasons, biblical reasons, it may be that your great-grandchildren will be remembering you, but not in too fond a light. Better? Look at Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10. Verse 13. Moses is preaching to the people, setting before them God's commandments. And these commandments involve changes. It involved loyalty. Some of them were very challenging. But why did he make all of those? Verse 13 says, "To keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today, for your good." For your good. The question is, do we really believe God's way is best? The devil will try to convince you it's not best. You're missing out. But everything God tells us, even if it involves not divorcing when you're in a bad relationship. I may not understand it, and if I'd have made the laws, I might have made them different. And all that means is I'd have made a mess. But God's way is the best. Is it better, you think, you're going to have a better relationship with your mate if you have an affair? You think they're going to love you more or reject you? Especially since affectionate love is based on delight in the other person. What's that going to do to the marriage? What about your children? They've got to respect you. Call your mama, daddy. not speak to you in ungodly ways. They're going to really be inclined to do that when you hurt their daddy or mama, ruin their home. Matthew 19:9. Look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. It would be good if every one of us could indelibly have this verse on our hearts and memories. I say to you, that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, not the preacher of the church, not the elders. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for, this version says immorality, yours may say fornication, may say unchastity. In other words, sexual violation of your marriage covenant. Except for immorality, and marries another, commits. Note the S on the end, please. If you're reading the King James, probably has an ETH on the end. You know what that means, don't you? Every time you sleep with that person from now on, it is adultery. Regardless if it's blessed by the church or the preacher or your friends. It's adultery. Jesus said it, I did. That better? That better? Look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Why are these biblical records put there? You know why they're put there. They're put there for you and I to learn something about us and society and about God. And in Genesis 6, 5, we have a description of the state of the world. It didn't start out this way. Just based on the chronologies alone, this is over 1,600 years from the time of the creation, and very possibly more because the chronology skipped generation because it wasn't necessary to the genealogy. But let's even take 1,600 years. You've got the first man, the first woman, the world is pure, there is no sin until Eve. What's that first sin? 1,600 years have passed. What do you read about the state of the world now? What happens when sin is allowed to just go without parameters and boundaries? Verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What does God do? He wipes it all out and starts over with eight people. Eight people. What begins to happen? Sin begins to spread again. Malicious disease, contagious in every way. And so finally God says, okay, I've got one man here. I'm going to draw a circle around him and his descendants. And he's going to be my special nation. Genesis 11, the story of Abraham. Look, sin is like a whirlpool or a vortex. Once you get in it, it just continues to draw you further and further away from God. You know Romans chapter 1, don't you? Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And then you have that list of things. Did it just happen overnight? No, it starts with one and then two and then three. And finally, you don't even want to think about God. So where are the borders? There are none. And if you violate this most sacred covenant of marriage, what's to stop you from anything else? I wish it weren't true. But we don't only have the Bible examples of what sin does in a person's life once they start moving away from truth. But we have people you know and I know who once served God faithfully, and once they began to take that step away from God. I'm not talking about committing a sin and repenting. I'm talking about doing what they know is wrong, continuing in it, and then the next step and the next step. And if you saw them today and you saw them 5 years ago, you wouldn't even recognize the same person morally and spiritually. And that can happen to you and me. So, do not be deceived.